Last Sunday, we moved from our season of focusing upwards to a season of looking inwards. As a church, we attempt to think of a whole year as three seasons. Now, obviously, there's to-ing and fro-ing, and it's not always completely like this, but the first season is a season of looking upwards to God. Second season is a season of looking inwards to his church. You know, what should the church be? And then the third season is a season of looking outwards. So we're beginning our season of looking inwards. And for the next few weeks, as Ruth said last week, we're going to be focusing on John 17. Because John 17, right at the end of the discourse that begins with the washing of the feet in John chapter 13, these are Jesus' last words before his arrest and trial and crucifixion. And John 17, the whole of John 17, is actually a prayer that Jesus prayed. And this has prompted someone called Michael Cassidy to write this book, because the prayer that he prayed in John 17 is, by and large, for us. Jesus praying for us. Jesus praying for his followers. Jesus praying for his church. And so Michael Cassidy, not too long ago, wrote this book, The Church Jesus Prayed For. And in it, he talks about the fact that this prayer in John chapter 17 is full of lots of different themes. And you can see these themes threading their way through his prayer. And over the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at these different themes. So last week, our focus was on his prayer that we might know his truth. And this week, our focus is on his prayer that we might be sanctified, that we might be made holy. And last week, Ruth asked us to imagine that we were there with the other disciples on that, you know, at the Last Supper, and then afterwards, as Jesus leads them out through the streets of Jerusalem, and then through the gates, and then across the valley to the Garden of Gethsemane. And she asked us to imagine that, and she asked us to imagine that somewhere on that journey, he prayed these words. So we're going to listen to some of those words again, not the whole of chapter 17, just some of them. And as we do, let's see what we can learn about his desire that we might be holy.
Jesus prays for his disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by the name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified.
Jesus prays that we might be sanctified, that we might be holy. And that straight away, at least for me, I don't know about you, but for me, raises a number of difficult questions. I've listed at least three What does he actually mean by holy? Now, Kenny's already got us thinking along those lines, but we're going to spend a few minutes longer thinking about that question. But there's another one. In what way does he actually pray for us to be holy? Because it's very interesting what he prays for us. And then a final question, how is it possible for us to be holy? So those are the three questions we're going to be looking at this morning. And we'll start with that one. What does he mean to be holy? And Kenny's already got us started thinking along that lines. To be holy is to be like God. God is holy. It's to be God-like. It's to have God's character. It's to see things and act like God acts and sees things. It's quite a thought, isn't it? I mean, that really is quite a thought. It's a bit mind-blowing. How can we possibly know what God's character is like, let alone become like him? But nevertheless, the Bible says in Leviticus chapter 11, God gives his people the command, be holy, for I am holy. And that's a command that's repeated by Peter in his first letter. Be holy, for I am holy. And he even emphasizes it a bit later on when he says, you are a chosen people, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation. So there's this expectation here that as God's people, we are meant to be holy. And this is what Jesus prays. He prays that as a church, we might be holy. We get some idea of God's holiness in the book of Exodus. Kenny read out for us from Exodus chapter 33, but I'm going to continue and read another passage from Exodus 34. And it's interesting here that a cloud has to descend, so Moses doesn't have to look on God's face, but he hears God's voice. And this is what he says. This happens on the top of Mount Sinai, when after the golden calf incident, if you know what I'm talking about, at the golden calf, the first set of stone tablets have been smashed. And so Moses has to take another two set of stone tablets up Mount Sinai to receive the law again. So let's see what happens. So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went out Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and the fourth generation. It's a sort of passage where you just wished he'd finished at the end of that second paragraph, isn't it? You know, he's doing really well. He gets down to halfway through verse 7. Just stop there. Just stop there. We just love the idea of the fact that the God that we worship is good, that he is compassionate and gracious, and slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. And that's the sort of God that we come to know in Jesus. And that's what draws us to Jesus. He's a loving God who is generous and forgiving. But there is another side to him. And it's all part of his holiness. While God's holiness demands that he be loving, God's holiness also demands that he be just. He does not leave the guilty unpunished. And now, the verse before is clear that those who repent and turn back to him, he forgives. But what about those who don't? He does not leave the guilty unpunished. And if you stop and think about it, that makes complete sense. How can he leave guilty people unpunished? Because that would just not be fair. on the people that they had sinned against, on the people they had oppressed or lied or cheated or murdered or done horrible things to. Think of all the horrible things that are happening in this world. Would you like God not to do something about that? Would you like God just to say, oh, it doesn't matter? What about the victims? If you've ever been a victim of someone who's really wronged you, does it not matter to you that God cares about that? You see, our God, his holiness demands that he be just. If he wasn't just, we wouldn't trust him. And how is he going to be loving if he's not just? The two go together. They go hand in hand. But the trouble with this verse is it goes further. I mean, you can even stop there, but it goes further. He doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. He visits their punishment upon their children and on their children's children, down to the third and fourth generation. Well, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? I mean, it doesn't, does it? I mean, surely we say, it's not fair for these poor children what their mothers and fathers have done. Surely they're not to pay the price for what their mothers and fathers have done. Surely what I choose to do with my life should be my own affair. Surely, I mean, I alone should have to answer for it. Why, just leave my children out of it, please. We live. It's funny how a whole culture can slip into being individualistic, isn't it? Thinking, well, what I do doesn't affect anyone else, so let's just get on with it. I mean, there's a lie there. What we do does affect other people. It does affect our children. Life is a bit more complicated than we like to think it is. Sin is not an individual thing. Sin has consequences. What we choose to do as individuals has consequences for other people. And unless we repent of what we do, unless we try and do something about it, unless we try and make amends, those consequences will keep going. And they will affect others, and down to third and fourth generation, innocent and the guilty alike. They will affect them. If you want an example of that, did you know that today was Environment Sunday? And there's been just one word that's been in the headlights ever since St. David Attenborough did his Blue Planet 2 series. Do you know what that word is? Plastic. You know, we have chosen to live in a world where we cannot survive without plastic, disposable plastic. And we've made ourselves dependent on it because it's cheap and it makes our lives easy. So our motives are utterly self-centered. But it's affecting more than just us. And unless we change our ways and try and do something about it, it'll be our children, it'll be their children, it'll be their children's children who are going to be paying the price for our things, the things that we've chosen to do. And that was really brought home by that Blue Planet series. I mean, we look back 100 years and we see things like, I don't know, the Industrial Revolution and coal fire burning things and smoke everywhere and damage. Or we another thing, we look back at the First World War, which was insanity. It was mechanized insanity. It just got completely out of hand. And we think, what were they thinking? But in 100 years' time, it's going to be our children's children's children who are going to look back at our generation and the state of the world that they're having to live in, and they're going to say, what were you thinking? What were you thinking? Sin is not just an individual thing. The choices we make have an impact on the guilty and the innocent alike. And God is not the sort of God that says, oh, what a mess, I'll just leave them to it. God is not aloof. He's not disinterested. God cares. God loves us. And to him, our sin is like cancer. He hates it. He hates the effect it has on us. He hates the consequences of it. He hates it. That's part of his holiness. It's part of his love. And he wants us to be holy. He wants us to hate it too. He wants us to be holy like him. He wants us to be both loving and just. He wants us to hate the sin but love the sinner. That's the character of God, and that's the holiness he wants to see in us. And that brings us to that second question I asked. In what way is it that Jesus is actually praying for us to be holy? Well, I mean, to be specific, he prays that we might be sanctified in his truth. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, so that they too may be truly sanctified. Jesus prays that we might be sanctified in his truth. And Ruth was talking about his truth last week. The truth that Jesus embodies, the truth that he teaches, the truth, you know, and the truth captured in the verses of Scripture. Jesus prays that we might be sanctified in his truth. The word sanctified is a translation of the Greek word hagiazo. Does anybody here speak Greek? Just checking. I think that's how it's pronounced. You never know. Hagiazo. But what does it mean? That's more important. It means make them holy. Sanctify means make them holy. Make them consecrated. Make them set apart. Make them not of this world. Make them different. So Jesus is praying that we might live lives that are different. If you like, lives that are countercultural, lives that stand out. One of the things that I did my PhD research on all those years ago was on the power of culture to influence the way we think. You'd be surprised at how powerful, how much of what we think is just received wisdom from the culture in which we live. And you know, when it comes to Scottish culture, I think part of the received wisdom that we have from Scottish culture is, in the words of Kenny, it's uncool to be holy. We have epic poems like Holy Willie's Prayer that we love quoting on Burns Nights. And Burns Nights is a great example because Burns was a child of his culture and he loved getting at the church and he always accused the church of hypocrisy, of being holy. Or of trying to be holy when you really were not. And I think that has got into our blood and got into our way of talking and our way of thinking. We don't like it when people try to live holy lives. We think they're being hypocritical. We also think they're being prudes and not much fun to be with. All these things have sort of worked their way into our culture. And they are part of the chains that bind us because they're all lies. That's not what holiness is. But anyway, we've got this attitude in our culture that it's that you know, we've sort of jettisoned the idea of holiness as an ideal to aspire for. And we've coupled that with this idea that's growing and it's been around, but really is so prevalent nowadays that if enough people are doing something, then it can't be wrong. And if you get rid of holiness, which is God's standards, and if you couple that disposal of holiness with this idea that if enough people are doing something, it can't be wrong, you end up with a society that's going down the drain very fast. And if you want evidence of that happening, just think of the world in which our grandchildren are going to have to grow up, where there's nothing that they can look to and trust because there's nothing that's holy. And yet Jesus prays, not that we might separate ourselves from this world that's going down the tubes, that we might be in that world, but not of that world, that we might be countercultural, that we, by our very presence, by what we do, might try in some way reflect the character of a loving, just God and show people that there's a better way. What does he say in Matthew 5? He says, you are to be salt. You are to be light. That's what Jesus is praying that we would be. And not just to exist as countercultural people, but to work to make the world a better place. That's what the whole image of salt is. It's to bring, you know, purity back into the meat that you salt. It's our job is to make a difference, to make the world a better place, to be the salt of the earth. So that's what Jesus is praying for. And this brings us to my third and final question. How is it possible for us to be these things? How is it actually possible for us to lead consistently holy lives? I mean, in a year, you might manage a couple of days. How is it possible for us to lead? This is what Jesus is praying that we would be, consistently holy. And who do we think we are, really? I mean, are we not all sinners? How could we possibly be holy? How is it possible for us to be in the world but not of the world? I mean, the world drains the life, the spiritual life out of you. It's so difficult to be different at times. How is it possible? I'm going to try and answer this question by using two big old-fashioned words, okay? So it's time to wake up. If you've been nodding off, time to pay attention. Here they come. Here are the big words. You ready? Justification, sanctification. I'll test you at the door. You're not going home. Just remember this. Justification, sanctification. Justification is a legal term that tries to capture the amazing truth at the heart of our gospel. That it was because of Jesus' death on the cross that we are able to stand justified before a holy God. Justification. The cross is a loving God's way of dealing with our sin in a way that's just, and it involves him taking our sin upon himself. Or in the words of Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions, he was wounded for our iniquities. See this exchange? The punishment that has brought us peace was laid on him. By his wounds we are healed. Justification. We are justified through the actions of Jesus, but we are sanctified by his Holy Spirit. Sanctification is the process whereby God makes us holy. Jesus' forgiveness is what washes away our past sins. The presence of his Holy Spirit in our lives is what then makes us more godlike, more holy. Sanctification. In his book, Michael Cassidy mentions three people that have really had a big impact on his life, and not just on his life, but to thousands of people have been influenced by them. And he describes them as godly. They live godly lives. It doesn't mean they're perfect, but in their lives we see glimpses of God's goodness and holiness. And those three people are Mother Teresa, Billy Graham, and John Stott. And you may not know all three of them, but you probably know at least one or two. These are people who, if you like, practice what they preach, who live according to what they believe, and their lives are selfless, they're giving, and they are principled. Holy, holy people. Not perfect, none of us are, but nevertheless people who've inspired others. And if you think of your lives, you can probably think of people who've inspired you, maybe not in such a grand scale. I mean, for me, I remember there's an old Pakistani pastor called Padre John Rawat, who Lindsay knows. Where's Lindsay? Yeah. Padre John Rawat was, when we knew him, he was in his 70s. And he was bumbling, and he was a rubbish preacher. He stuttered and lost his words. In fact, he was hopelessly disorganized, full stop. He never turned up on time. You're never sure whether he was going to be where he said he was going to be. And he just seemed to, his whole life was this constant car crash. But every chance he got, he told people how much God loved them through Jesus. And he was constantly giving his money away. So he never had any. And everybody loved him. Everybody. And knowing him made a big impact on my life. Because it showed me it is possible, you know. Maybe not the chaos and the disorganization, but the selflessness and the love. And there have been people that I've known here at Liberton who I'd put in the same category. And there are people in your lives who you could probably think of them and think, yes, they were a witness, they were an example to me of godliness and holiness. And in the case of Mother Teresa and Billy Graham and John Stott and Padre John Rabbit, from what Michael Cassidy says, from his research and from what I know of Padre John Rabbit, they all had two things in common. And they both begin with D. So these are two more words I'm going to be testing in you. We've got justification and sanctification. How can we be holy? How can we be sanctified? You need these two words in your life. One is dedication, and the other is discipline. That's what Mother Teresa had, that's what Billy Graham had, that's what John Stott had, and that's what Padre Rabbit had. They were dedicated. In other words, they did not think their lives were their own. They saw their lives as God's gift to them, and so they dedicated their lives to God. Simple as that. They did not think of their lives as their own. How do you think of your life? And the other D was discipline. They made their time spent looking upwards, their time with the Father, their time of prayer and study, their time of searching out the truth, they made that an absolute priority. That was the one thing that was rock solid in their lives. Everything else was negotiable. I remember Padre John Rabbit, he used to go fasting for days on end. And he came out of the thing, obviously a bit hungry, but when you fast, you go beyond hunger. He used to come out just glowing with the love of God. So there's two things, dedication and discipline. And when you think about it, it makes complete sense. The more time you spend looking upwards, the more time you spend with this glorious, loving, holy God, the more like him you'll become, the more his spirit will be sanctifying you. It's not rocket science. And Jesus is praying. He's praying that we might become holy. And to finish with, and then I'll give you some questions to think about. What are the signs of growing holiness in a person's life? What are the signs that maybe you're on the right track with this? There's a paradox here that doesn't actually make sense. The more holy a person becomes, the more they are aware of their sin. But at the same time, the more they become aware of God's love. So that is a sign of growing holiness, a greater awareness of our inadequacy, if you like. But with that, coupled to that, is a greater understanding of God's love, who died for us while we were still sinners, who loves us, the worst of sinners. So that's one of the signs to look out for. Another thing to look out for is a growing sense of God's love for the lost. You know, how much we care about others. It can be a reflection of how much we are seeing them through God's eyes. You know, the more like God you become, the more you see people through his eyes. So that greater sense of love for the lost. And then finally, and this takes me back to what I was talking about earlier, a greater passion for justice. A greater passion for what is right. A greater desire to make this world a better place. Those are the symptoms, and those are the signs. So here's some questions to think about, just in silence. My own life. Am I any different from those round about me? How much does my faith affect the choices I make? In what way, if any, is my lifestyle different from the lifestyle of my non-Christian neighbors? And do I care about that? Is that something I should care about? And is there anything that needs to change? I'll just leave you those questions for a few minutes. Lord Jesus, you have and you are praying for us, your church, that we might be holy. And yet, we cannot be holy without you. We cannot be holy without your help. And so our prayer now is a simple one, that you come once more in the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would take charge of our lives, that you would tune our spirit into your spirit, that we might become more like you, that you'd restore in us a passion for the lost and a passion for justice, that you'd help us be Christ and see things the way he sees them. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.